Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the words that are in this song, Lord. Oh, glorious day. I just couldn't think of a better song for us to use to start our class tonight when we anticipate getting a chance to study tonight what next week is about. Because tonight we're going to spend time looking at the Holy Week from Saturday to Sunday. And Lord, it's a tonight is special, Lord, because we're going to be spending almost the entire time just sitting and standing on your words, just looking at Scripture. And Father, my prayer tonight is to let these words penetrate our hearts, go past our mind, Lord, to penetrate our hearts in a way that makes next week more understandable, puts it more in perspective, and gives us a much deeper and more meaningful understanding of the journey that you went on over a 7-day period of time, almost 2,000 years ago, for one purpose. And that is so that your love could be poured upon us for the forgiveness of our sins. Your sacrifice was not a waste. It was a gift for the cleansing of our sins so that we can have a relationship with your Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe. Lord, we pray for this night that we can just slow our minds down and just be present. Lord, I just ask, push all the thoughts of my day, and I had a wild, wonderful day today. Lord, push all of that out of the way so I can just focus tonight, Lord, specifically on your words. And they may be shared in a way, Lord, that just makes us in awe of how much you truly love us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Hello.
Hello.
We have somewhat of a small gathering tonight. Instead of having the 200 people we normally have here tonight, we're down to about 150. I'm saying that for the people who are listening to this, if they ever do come and listen to this recording tonight or whatever. So, not seriously. Tonight is going to be a little bit of a different class for us. And the reason for that is we our approach has always been to spend time in dialogue, for me to share and to have comments and kind of look at things. And tonight's going to be a little bit less interaction and a little bit more study. Because instead of it being my words, we're going to be spending most of the time looking at Scripture and actually having Christ speak to us in the four gospel writers. Now, before we get into that, though, I do want to start tonight, like we always do, because we've been on this journey of looking at the realness of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at Holy Week, I mean, the Holy Spirit was there, you know, in a profound way. But has anybody had something in the last week or 3 weeks where you've had an intersection, interaction, big, small, little, what have you?
Funny
I should mention that. Just 3 weeks, right? Not ironically.
So, and I'll make it brief because I'm anxious to hear what you have to discuss. So, obviously, I've had a medical procedure, and it was in Dallas where my brother's a doctor. And for a considerable amount of time, Lisa and I prayed for my brother. He's a non-believer, and we thought this was an opportunity. And as the progression of the surgery played out, there were some other circumstances that it didn't seem just right. But we always have this, you know, use us some way, but especially for me, and let me know when that opportunity comes, because I may not always pick up on it. To make this brief, post-surgery, Lisa had left to go shower at the hotel. I'm in the hospital, and the nurse comes in. Her name was Nancy. She's from Africa. And she says, where's your wife? I said, she'll be back. She went to shower. She goes, she's different, I can tell. There's something different about her. And I said, well, there is. And she goes, I don't treat my husband like that. And I said, it's from Proverbs 31 in the Bible, the virtuous wife. I said, that's my wife, it's a blessing. And she started to sob. She went into her background, going back to when she was 5 years old. Her mother said she'd never been a prostitute, all this family history. And I said, you know, Lisa will be back. She kept asking for Lisa. Fast forward a few hours, room's dark. She comes in, peeks her head in. I wake up and she ducks out. A few minutes later, she peeked, and I said, come on in. So from about 3 o'clock in the morning until about 5 o'clock in the morning, she poured her heart and soul out. And wow. About these issues with her mom and her family and culture in Africa and her husband, and we just
her husband's from India.
Mm.
And they're
he is Hindu.
Mm.
And she's Christian, and there were so many of these different dynamics, and we just kept bringing it back. So it was powerful. And I'm thinking, it's 5 o'clock in the morning. I got the tubes running everywhere.
But you're a captive audience.
And for me, and we've talked about this, you know, I hear people say, well, you know, I was led to do this, or I heard this message, and I'm thinking, how do you know? And we talk about, especially Lisa, and she is the Proverbs 31 wife. And I'm thinking, it doesn't get much clearer than this for somebody to come in and say, I see a difference in her.
Mm-hmm.
And what is that?
Yeah.
What is that?
Awesome.
To come back, right. And it was quite the event. And we're still working on my brother. That's pretty
yeah.
Cool.
Yeah. But yeah, so save that one for next week, Tom. You want to pass that over there? Anything else? As I mentioned, tonight's going to be a little bit different. And the reason why is I was led for us to just spend more time on looking at Holy Week. Right? And I think it was because I wanted to do it for myself. Because I told Tommy, my wife, who was here last week, I said, you know, I just really feel like we need to do this journey again. She goes, didn't you do this about a year ago? And yeah, but Holy Week's coming back around again. You know, and some churches have sort of a liturgical calendar, and a good friend of mine in our Sunday morning class, Lorena Orbañanos from Mexico, you know, she was very grateful. She goes, because she likes going over and over and over, because she goes, that when you do that, there's a good chance maybe I'll get it, maybe, if we keep going over and over and over. But what's really interesting for, I don't know if any of y'all were with it, I think last year we covered this, as I went through and studying, I'm going, oh my gosh, there's a different windows that I've looked at, and so we're gonna spend some time. And what I did is I took the four Gospels, I took all four of them, and I read each one of the Gospels, right? And then I did the audio version of each one of the Gospels, you know, and not just the Gospels, but specifically Holy Week, right? And just kind of looked at how the events, what did they say? Where were they similar? Were there anything that was different there? And it was so cool. If you haven't done that before, next week I'll challenge you. Do that. You know, just reach each one of the Gospels and look at Holy Week, and it's so cool to watch it vibrate when you do that. But so what I've got prepared for this evening is we're going to look at it, but we're going to let the Gospels tell the story. And I've intertwined and pulled verses from each one of them and kind of moves as we go through it. Now, before we get into this, here's something that's a little bit different. On your handouts at the very top of it, what I found was the Jewish legal system. And I want us to look at this before we get into studying about what Christ went through when he was going through the trials. All right? And it's really important for us to look at I'm not going to word standard, what the Jewish legal system said these things, that no decision of guilt or innocence could be made before the trial began. So in other words, it was against Jewish law, right, that you cannot make a decision before the trial began. It's kind of where we get our things, you know, innocent until proven guilty. Second is, officials had no authority to make an arrest at night unless someone was caught in the act of a crime. And the judges could not be part of an act. That was Jewish law. Capital trials could not be held at night.
It's all subjective.
Pardon me?
It's all subjective.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is. Yeah. A criminal could not be acquitted in one day. A criminal could not be acquitted in one day. A guilty verdict also demanded a night to think about it. So in other words, if the law came down, so you're guilty, okay, now we got to sit on it for 24 hours and let it percolate, as a friend of mine used to say. Okay, that was the law. The judges were to be defenders as well as accusers. And this was very helpful for Christ because he had a team of high-powered, highly paid Jewish lawyers defending him. Not. Hearsay evidence was inadmissible under Hebrew law. Circumstantial evidence was discredited. Hebrew law was based upon two or three witnesses. The youngest members of the Sanhedrin, which now the Sanhedrin, when you see that in Scripture, the Sanhedrin was a collection of 70 of the, I would refer to the most learned, there were the 70 religious leaders that were pulled together that made up the governing body. That's what the Sanhedrin was, right? And a member of the Sanhedrin was to be assigned to defend the accused. This was not dictated by Pilate. This was Jewish law. The Sanhedrin had no authority to originate charges, only to try them. Court sessions were forbidden on feast days, like Passover, and on the eve of Sabbath. The accused could not testify against himself, and a high priest was not to rend his clothes. It was law. Now, what rend his clothes were, you've seen this expression whenever I keep thinking of the, where they tear the robe, all right? You know, it was a sign of Fiddler on the Roof. That's what I was thinking of, you know, with the father. Yeah, and tears the robe and kind of storms off. Can't do that. I wanted us to look at this. I wanted us to have this in perspective as we go through, especially the trial part of it. Because when I ran across this, and now I'm reading the Gospels and looking at what Christ was going through, and you look at this, how wrong it was, and how much it was outside of the norm and of what the legal system. And you have to remember, you know, Mosaic law, you know, the Jewish law, it was all about the law, following the rules, following the law. That was the drive. You've got to do things right in certain order. And when you go into this, the second part has to do with the judges. That there was five different judges that he kept moving in or out. You know, you had Annas, which was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. All right, and it starts off with Annas, and he gets sent to Caiaphas. And then Caiaphas sends him to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. He's going through this process. And see, these are the different people that Christ is going through from a trial standpoint. Now, when I looked at this, and I looked at Holy Week, I looked at starting on Sunday until I ran across the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, in John 12, Christ comes into this place called Bethany. Right? Now, Bethany was kind of like the Katy, Texas. Katy is to Houston. Bethany is that to Jerusalem. It's kind of on the outskirts. So he goes to Bethany, and he goes to Lazarus' house. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus was his good buddy who he did what? He raised him from death. So Lazarus is there along with his sister as well as the disciples. And they've gathered into the house, right? And then what happens is, let's see what Scripture says. Chapter 2, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and while Lazarus, Lazarus' sister, was among those reclining at the table with him. And the reason why this is important is that, you know, Jared is sitting here at the table in his nice chair. He's sitting up nice and erect, looking kind of dapper for today. I like that. Okay. Now, if he'd been in Jerusalem at that time, he would not have been sitting at the table because the table would only have been about this, about 6, 8, 10, 12 inches off the ground. He would have been laying down with sort of an arm on the table, eating, and with his legs kind of extended. That was normal. That was the normal eating style. So Christ is sort of laying down at the table. And now, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, which was an expensive perfume, and he poured it on Jesus' feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. And the reason this was important is because if you think back to that time, the Jewish women, all right, wore their hair pulled up. It was pulled up tight. Right? And then so what happened was she had to undo her hair in order to do, which was a very personal and intimate and endearing thing she did, very vulnerable. And so she goes in and she not only wiped his feet, right, poured it on his feet, but then wiped his feet with her hair. Now, the other Gospels will talk about the fact that she put the oil and actually put it on the hair, right? And so that's kind of in the same vein, but there's an intimacy that's involved with it that takes place with it. And the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. And it's not a large home, right? And so the house is filled with it. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. And he said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Right? Now, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. See, Judas was in charge of the treasury, but he was skimming off the top, kind of like they do at the casinos, right? Taking some off the top. He was the keeper of the money bag. He used it to help himself to what was put into it. And so what takes place with this is that Judas, I wanted to start with that because this gospel says that this takes place on Saturday night. The other three said it takes place on Wednesday night. It doesn't matter the sequence. For me, when I read this, this was the trigger. Okay, Judas has been percolating. You know, going, what's going on? I mean, he's waiting for the Calvary. He's waiting for Christ to come in and to take over and to basically run the Romans out, to have an insurrection. And he's hearing Christ talk about his love and peace and serve. And he's going, this isn't right. Right? And so this is the candle, as they say. This is the candle that gets lit. Now he's going to come, they call it the triumphant entry. Luke 19, 37-38 says this. He says, when he came to near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they have seen. See, what's happened now is the crowds have been gathering around because they'd actually seen all these miracles that Christ had done. They know that this is special because what happens is the crowd is that they're yelling, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. There's a rabble. This is the general population that is saying these things and they're praising. And if you look at the way Jerusalem is set up, you have the wall, the protection wall that goes around the city. There's the Kidron Valley that runs outside of the wall and goes up on where you have the Mount of Olives, so where the Garden of Gethsemane is. So he comes around Bethany, and he's walking, and he comes down, and if he's standing on the Mount of Olives, he has the ability literally to kind of see kind of over the top of the wall because it's a pretty good distance. You can see over. So Jesus comes down here. The crowds are really making a ruckus. And then in chapter 19, verses 45-46, he says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. Instead of getting overwhelmed by the lifting up of the people, he wept. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He's standing there looking at the city, and the people in there are just, he's going, if only you knew what would give you peace. But it was hidden from their eyes. And when Jesus now goes into the temple courts, he comes inside, he goes into the gates, he's walking around, and now he's in the temple, and there's a courtyard of the temple where the Holy of Holies is the temple, and you got the courtyard that sits on the outside of it, and collected all around that area is what? What's in the temple courtyard? It's the money changers. Because what happens is, the people, you have to understand, Passover, you know, they say that when Passover was taking place at the time, there were literally, they estimate like hundreds of thousands of people that were coming and collecting and coming into the city. And they were coming in to make their version of a tithe. They were making their offerings. And there were money changers that were exchanging money. And guess what the money changers were doing as they were exchanging money? You know, you go to the ATM machine, You know, you put your card in, and you get $20, right? But when you go to your bank statement, what happens? You get $22.50, or depending upon where you are, you get $26. I mean, it's ridiculous. But what happened? The money changers were doing the same thing in the temple. In other words, they were taking their share, right? And that so the money wasn't going into the church coffers. It was going in the pockets of it, and they were taking that, using it for bribery to pay the high priest. And so what you have now is you have this, literally, crisis, and there's a larceny that's going here. And it's also, you have all these animals that's taking place. You know, so we have the doves that were there. You'll see that it talks about the doves. Because there were doves that were there. They weren't given. The doves were sold so the doves could be sacrificed. It was all based upon a monetary circumstance. So he says this. He said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. Yeah. And then Matthew 21 through 23, chapter 21, verses 23 through 27 says this. He says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, so now he's in the temple courts, he's run the people out, and now he's talking to the people. He's got the people around him. And so what happened is while he was teaching, right, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Because at this point in time, they have heard about these miracles. They've seen this stuff. And they've seen this guy that all this, there's this energy that's going on that's pointing them away from the norm of what the Jewish law, the Jewish society was based on from a religious standpoint. And he's getting a big following. And they're losing what? Power and losing authority. He's bending them. So what happens is they come and say, hey, you know, what authority are you doing these things, they ask. And by the way, who gave you that authority? And so Christ comes in. He says, I will also ask you one question. And if you will tell me, if you'll answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven? Or was it of human origin? Right, so John, you know, John the Baptist, right, who was considered a prophet, and the people held him in very high esteem, said, this man is special, he's a prophet. Did his authority come from man, or did it come from heaven? So this is what's going on. He asked, so where did John's baptism come from? Was it heaven or of human authority? So they got together, you know. It's like the table gets together and says, how are we going to answer this question? Let me see. If we say it's from heaven, well, then he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? It came from heaven. So why don't you believe him? Or if we say he's of human origin, then that table is going to arise, and they're going to come and get you. And things are going to turn upside down. And so we're afraid of the people because they hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus with my most favorite expression. I don't know. Right? And so they're stumped now. And you have to understand, this is the Pharisees, that you have the chief priests. These are the most learned people. And so Matthew continues in chapter 21, verses 34 through 40. The questioning, the thing. They're trying to set him up. They're trying to go in and trying to discredit him. So they go in. So hearing that Jesus had already, the Sadducees, now the Sadducees were they had three religious sects. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, and you had the third one, which is called the Esterns or something like that. We don't see them written about a lot. It's not but the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the primary ones. The Sadducees were a group of religious leaders who believed there was no afterlife. That's what separated the Sadducees from the Pharisees. The Sadducees says there is no afterlife. When we're finished there, we're dust. Now, the Pharisees believed in an afterlife. That's the big differences between the two. Right? And so there was some sort of contention along those lines. So now the Sadducees have already asked some questions to him, but when Jesus answered them, they stopped. So the Pharisees are taking their turn. They says this. The Pharisees got together. One of them who was an expert in the law. He wasn't just an average, and it wasn't just you know, Richard, you know, average kind of guy who knows a lot about the Old Testament and stuff. This was an expert in the law. That's right. expert. All right? And he says, he tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, when you see the word law and the prophets, you know, together, what that refers to, the law is the first five books of the Old Testament. And the prophets are all the books that come after where the prophets are written. That's sort of the separation of the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament as we know it, hang on these two things. He's trying to point him in that direction. He continues in verses 41 through 45. He says, "While the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus then asked them, I got a question for you. What do you think about the Messiah?" You know, the Old Testament talks about the Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? Right? "Whose son is he?" And they went, "He's the son of David." Because David was a big dude. They replied, he said to them, "Then I have a question for you. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord? How can that be? Because if that's the case, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" He's asking this of the expert of the law, you know, who knew the Psalms and who knew this of David's writing here. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. They stopped challenging him publicly. Publicly. Luke 19, 47 through 48, "Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because as he was teaching and all of the religious leaders were sitting there just..." What happened was the people were enthralled with his message. And so what happened was they couldn't step into that place. And so here's what takes place. It's the seven woe statements. Now I want you to picture this. The chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are listening to Jesus talk. They've challenged him, and now they've, you know, and they finally said, "Okay, we're not challenging anymore." But Jesus keeps on going. Now he's talking to the crowd. He's talking to the people. He's talking to our Link family. He's talking to us. He's talking to the everyday people. And he goes and he talks to them, and look at the language that he uses. Verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites." He's not saying that to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's talking to the people about them. And he says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites." Then he goes again, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites." And then he softens up just a little bit. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides."
Is he saying that to get the people to realize how they are?
Yeah, what he's doing is...
calling them out?
Yeah, he's calling them out. Because what happens, if you look at all the background to it, everything behind this is... He's doing a comparison, because everything behind this is all about the hypocrisy. He's going in and he's pointing out specific, "Woe to you that you're saying this and you're doing this. You know, you're saying this and you're doing this. You're standing up as being this is the law, and yet you're not taking care of the widows and the orphans. You're doing all this stuff that you're doing things to promote yourself, and you're not taking care of the little people. You know, it's all about you. It's not about you. You're living falsely, but yet you're supposed to be the standard. People are looking at you as the standard." So he goes, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You're teaching this, but you're hypocrites." And it's again, 25 again, "You hypocrites." He keeps pointing out that you're teaching this, but you're doing that. And he's not through yet. He keeps going. Verse 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." 29, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And I'm just looking at this, and when we think about these, the religious leaders, you know, they are getting more and more incited because they're hearing this. Right? And then he goes on one last time, "You snakes, you brood of vipers. But I think when he finished saying that, his voice very well may have stopped, softened up a little bit, and said, how will you escape being condemned to hell? That's not a conviction as much of a heart thing. And he's saying, you're living this way, but how are you going to escape being condemned to hell? So, yeah, this is called the woe statements. This is Jesus talking to the crowds. They're called the woe statements. So I encourage you to go back and read the language and where he points out all the hypocrisy, because I find it convicting, because when you look at the hypocrisy, it makes me go, Mike, where are you saying something but doing something that you're not living up to what you're saying? There's a standard that's in there. Now, on Wednesday, Luke 22, here's what takes place. Now, the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the reason why it's called the unleavened bread, why they call the festival unleavened bread, is that you remember what Passover was. When the Israelites are being captive in Egypt, they're told to go and get a hyssop branch, right, and go and dip it in blood from a sacrifice standpoint, and then draw, you know, actually somebody pointed out it wasn't a big circle like you saw on, you know, the Ten Commandments movie or whatever. It's actually, what's interesting, and I need to find out, and we can do some more research on it, I heard it was to put an X or put a cross over it, which would really be interesting. But basically, it's to take the hyssop branch, dip it in water, and then mark your door. And then what happens is then the death angel, whatever, that came over and that killed the firstborn would pass over that house. What took place was, after when they were told to leave, when the Israelites were said to leave, they left so fast that the bread that were baking didn't have time to rise. And that's why they call it unleavened bread. And that's why it's used in Passover, but bread that does not rise. And so that's why the feast is called that. Right? And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus because they were afraid of the people. What had happened at one point in time, one individual, right, had caused an uprising and had gotten like 2,000 or 3,000followers, and it caused a huge insurrection. They're worried that Jesus is going to even do even worse than that. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. This is on Wednesday. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now Thursday, Jesus calls his disciples to gather for the Last Supper. He didn't call it the Last Supper. We put that name on, but Luke 22, he points this out. He says, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. This was the Passover meal that was shared in preparation for Passover. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this, and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm just wondering, as he's doing this, what's going through their mind? They don't have the ability to look in hindsight yet because it's actually taking place and they're trying to process this. But he's slowing down. He's saying, here's my blood, here's my body. When you come back together again, right, and you do this in remembrance of me. It's one of his final things that he's teaching, that he's sharing, that he's planting. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the reason why this is so important, because you have covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Noah covenant. You have the Davidic covenant. You have all these different. He's saying we have the Old Testament is in place. This is the new covenant, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. Now, I want you to picture this. We talked about you have this table where everybody's kind of resting and is laying down, right? And can you imagine, you got these 12 guys and Jesus, they're all kind of lounging around or whatever. What do you think they were doing? Well, it's kind of using their peripheral vision a little bit, kind of looking around going, whose hand's on the table with his? What's taking place? You know, there's murmurs going on. You know, what do you mean? One of us is going to betray him? The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. I want to look at this. I want to look at Daniel 7, 13 through 14. The reason I want to look at this is because you see the word Son of Man, I think it's like 72 or 78 times in Scripture. You know, I've spent some time looking. So why we have, you know, where's this deity thing? Why does it say Son of Man? Well, the reason it says that, you go back to Daniel, right? Which is considered to be one of the most prophetic, one of the most sacred books of the Old Testament in Jewish law. And what happens is, in Daniel it says, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the ancient days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. This is the Messiah. The Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So what happens now is, when you see the Christ referring to himself as the Son of Man, meaning that you have this divine being that comes in and is now in human form, which is hard for us to get our mind around. The most important part of it is he is now telling people, when I refer to myself as Son of Man, I'm telling you I am the Messiah. Without using those words, when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is saying I am the Messiah based upon Old Testament Scripture. And it happens 70-something times in there. But woe to that man who betrays him. He's telling, you got 12 of them, they're all looking for him. But woe to the one who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Right? And so it's sitting there, and Jared goes, it's not me. But he's looking at the corner of his eye. I wonder, is it you? Or is it? Kind of trying to figure things out. But then they all turn into guys. They all turn into guys, because look at the next thing that they do. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was considered the greatest. Right? Isn't that like that's a locker room right there, isn't it? You know, it's like it's a game on. And it's like, well, okay, you're pretty good, but you can't run with me. Right? So this is where their mind goes right after Christ has gone through this. It's just the humanity of what's going on, just their brokenness still at this stage. So Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, meaning the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, hold themselves high above. And those who exercise authority call themselves benefactors. These are the same ones that he just accused of being snakes, right? And he's saying that's the reason the woe statements are so important, because he's using it to these people have it wrong, right? Because he goes on to say this. He says, but you're not to be like that. So this goes back in totally in contrast to the woe statements. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules like the one who serves. That is so important, because in the family hierarchy, the oldest got everything. And the youngest got pretty much what was left over. And he's saying, be humble, just the youngest. Right? The ones who rules, they need to be like the ones who serve. And so he's trying to get an anchor in that a Christian walk, following him, following the Messiah, is about serving. And our buddy Peter, in Luke 22, Peter and Jesus are having a discourse, having a little conversation here, right? And so he looks at Peter, you know, who's called Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Remember we talked about the sifting? It's like it's separating the chaff from the wheat, from the goodness. And Satan has said, sift us. Let's separate them. Let's divide them. He says, but Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Tom, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But when you turn back, you know, which means, Peter, you know, I'm praying you don't that your faith doesn't fail. But after it does, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter's trying to digest this. He's sitting there going, because Peter was a stout guy. As you can see, he was this guy was very strong-willed, very driven. And he's sitting there going, Christ is saying, you're going to fail me. And Peter's response is what? I don't think so.
Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Is that because Satan has to ask Jesus to do anything? And so Jesus is basically blocking him from doing everything.
Yeah, it's,
so that's
out of Job. Very much, that's out of Job. Okay, so what's happened is it's like he did the negotiation. Okay, it's like, I want to take these, right? And so he's saying, he's asked for this, but I'm not giving them to you. I'm giving you to him. Okay, I'm not doing that, right? You have been spoken for. He goes on, and Jesus said to Peter, before I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Correct. So when you fail, okay, after you fail, I want you to turn back and go strengthen your brothers, right? Which is really hard to picture. I mean, how many times have we fallen and how inadequate do we feel after we made a mistake? I feel lower than low. My confidence is real high. And he's saying, look, after this happens, what I want you to do is I want you to turn back, right? And then and so when I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. I want to sit on here for just a second because I want to look at before the rooster crows. As a young boy, I mean, the mental picture I had when I saw this is that there's a rooster out in the courtyard, and then Jesus said, you know, when that rooster crows, you know, before the rooster crows in the morning, cock-a-doodle-doo, okay, you're going to turn back. That's not what Scripture says, right? The original text is when the cock crows, and a cock crow there was a trumpet called the cock crow. And the trumpet was the announcement of it's time for morning call, morning worship, to get the day started. Right? And this is pretty well consistent across the board. One commentator had pointed out that chickens were not even allowed in the city because of health reasons. It was unhealthy. So what happens is he says before the morning starts, before you hear the blast coming out of the temple, before the blast comes from the temple, you're going to deny me three times. So now, they come out of the temple, they come out of the city, they walk through the Kidron Valley, and they go up the Mount of Olives. And it's a really cool place because it's got all these, and at that time, the olive trees were thick, and it was, that's all it was, just olive trees, a whole olive orchard. And he goes up in this area that they also refer to as the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22, he points out this. He says that, Father, he's gone up there, he's walked there, he knows what's coming on. And so he gets to this place he liked to go and pray. And he says, he's down on his knees and he says, Father, this is the human side of Jesus speaking. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Again, the mental picture I had of that. Front and back. It was really interesting. I did some research on that this week. And I'm thinking that it was a miraculous thing that instead of sweat coming out of his brow, blood started coming out of him. That was a miracle of that. There's a human condition that's called hematidrosis. It's a condition where the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. So this is not a miraculous thing of sweat turning to blood. This is Christ on his knees praying so fervently, so intently, that the stress that he's experiencing, you know, is causing blood vessels to rupture, so the blood comes out of them, comes out of the sweat glands. I don't pray that intently, but that's when you're going before the Creator of the universe, and you're praising and you're pleading, do you do it with that type of intensity and focus and specifics? And then he returned to the disciples and he said, are you still sleeping and resting, Jared? What are you doing? Look, the hour's come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go, because here comes Judas. Here comes my betrayer. And so Matthew 26:47-50, Judas is betrayed by Jesus is betrayed by Judas. And he says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd of armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, I want you to stop and I want you to start thinking now of how we started this lesson. And look at the top of it and look at what Jewish law says should not be happening. Okay? And when we see some, I want us to point out some of the discrepancies. The first one here is a large crowd is armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. I believe that one of the laws pointed out that they are not to be the accusers, right? Mm-hmm. They violated the law here. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Yeah. Now, I have to tell you this. Right? I like Eduardo a lot. You know, if I go and I kiss him on the cheek, right? That's don't panic. I'm not going to do that right now. Okay, but that's man. That's a very personal. That's a very intimate, vulnerable thing to do. Judas didn't walk up and say, "There he is." He walks in his space and kisses him on the cheek as a signal. Now the betrayer had arranged the kiss. The one I kiss, the signal with him. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. So he goes up to Jesus, and Judas says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus doesn't look at him and go, "What are you doing?" You know, look at the language. He says, "Do what you came for, friend. Do what you came for." Friend. Luke 22:52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading some rebellion that you have to show up here with swords and clubs? Every day I was down there with you in the temples. I was down there with all the people. And you didn't lay a hand on me. In this hour, when darkness, but this is your hour, when darkness reigns." What does Jewish law say?
Can't do it at night.
Cannot do it at night. John 18:4-12. Jesus, knowing what was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, "I am he," the people that were coming to capture him fell to the ground. And again he asked, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you're looking for me, then let these other people go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. This goes back to what we talked about earlier. It's from separating the chaff from the wheat. This is him coming and saying, "Look at this. I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, Some of the translations just point out it's one of the disciples. This one says Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" You can't stop this, Peter. Stop. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas. This is Annas. Okay? Not Ananias, it's Annas. That's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Right? The high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. This is the high priest, okay? And what is he doing? He's actually condemning somebody. He's judging somebody without a trial, without anything to take place, which is, again, what? Against Jewish law. So Jesus is taken to Caiaphas' house. They actually believe they've identified Caiaphas' house. Yeah, I on a trip I went to Israel. There are, you know, the garb they had. The chief priest had like buttons and different things on his garment that indicated he was the chief priest. And there's a house in an excavation that they found markings that show that that belonged to the chief priest. And you can actually go in, and it's. I mean, it's not like a River Oaks mansion thing. It's kind of a rug, but you can actually walk in, and you can see where the courtyard is. And you can actually go down to where there's a prison hole. That they believe that is Caiaphas' house, and that's where Jesus would have been held through some of this time. So now this is Peter's first denial. What takes place is, let's look at what Scripture says. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because the disciple was known to the high priest. The high priest did not know Peter, but he knew the other disciple. He went with Jesus to the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. So when you walk up, right, you have this courtyard area and there's a door, and so Peter has to kind of hang outside, but you can actually look inside and see within the courtyard. The other disciple was known to the priest, so came back and spoke to a servant girl who was on duty right by the door and brought Peter inside. So now Peter can now walk inside where Jesus is being held and Caiaphas is putting him under trial. The young girl goes, "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" She asked Peter. And Peter's response, he replied, "I am not." It was cold. And the servants and officials stood around the fire, again, outside, right inside the courtyard, they'd made to keep warm. So Peter's standing around this fire with his people. He's got the fire going on. He's standing there. He's warming himself. And meanwhile, the high priest is over there, and he's questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And so Peter is there over the fire, and Jesus is over not far away, so Peter can see what's going on. "And I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I've always taught in synagogues. Are at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. So why question me?" All right? "Surely they know what I've said. Why question me?" What is this? How does this intersect with Jewish law? A person cannot speak against themselves. Violation of Jewish law. I don't know for you, but when I put that and I started laying that, I started seeing. You know, I always knew there was an unfairness, but it was like it's time and time and time specific. When Jesus said this, one of the officials stood nearby and slapped him. Now, I got to tell you, being a guy, if you punch me, I don't like it. If you slap me, it's worse. Why is that?
It has more personal meaning.
There's a disrespect, there's a less than. When for a guy to slap another guy, right? You know, it's like it's saying he girly. I don't know. It just,
what if it's with the blow?
Yeah, boom. All right. If I said something wrong, Jesus said, testify as to what is wrong. If I spoke the truth, then why did you strike me? They had a hard time finding, because the Jewish law says you have to have two people, right? And they're not, with as many times as he's spoken in public, that's what Jesus, as many times I've spoken in public, you can't find two people to speak against me? So now Peter's second and third denial is Luke 22:61-63. So the Lord turned, because he's being slapped over here and Peter's standing over here by the fire. So the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter looked at him. Peter's eyes and Jesus, when I read this, tells me they connected. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told them, before the rooster crows, before the cock crows, before tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Broken man. Thursday. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy. Hey, who is the one who hit you? He is blinded. He's blindfolded. He said, who hit you? Yeah. Mocking him. If you're so good, then tell me who hit you. And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin. I want you to picture this. We talked about it at the beginning. The Sanhedrin is now 70 of the top guys. So now he's taken from there, and he's taken to a court setting with 70 people. This is happening at night. Jewish law says the Sanhedrin cannot come together and do any type of judgment. Luke 22:67-70. He said, so now the Sanhedrin, he's in front of the Sanhedrin and said, if you are the Messiah, tell us. And Jesus said, but he said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if you ask a question, which I've done countless times now, you're not going to answer. But from now on, the Messiah, the Son of Man, will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.
And since they were Sanhedrin, they should have known what that referred to.
Oh, back. Very much so. I mean, that's right. Daniel, it's like I'm not sure where they found it, but there's an early book of Daniel that is in very rare condition. It's an amazing condition. It's held. I got a chance to see it, but it's in a glass case that sits on in one of the museums or something. It's held in very, very, very high regard within the Jewish faith. This. He is saying this. They know. He is speaking specifically to him. He says, it's me. Matter of fact, look at what he says. He says, then are you the Son of God then? Is that what you're saying? And he said to them, yes, I am. Now, I want to sit on this for a second I'm going to stand right here. Last year when I was teaching, the last class of the cycle that we were in, there was some young girls were sitting right over there, and a young man came and sat at that table over there where Eduardo is, and chair right in front of him. And after the class was over with, the young girls came over to me, and we were talking, and said, my friend has some questions, I want to talk to you. And they said, he's Muslim, and he has some questions he wants to ask. And I'm going, huh? Okay. And so I came. I said my hellos to people because I thought it was going to be a long conversation. So I came over, sat down, and he started asking me questions about Christ is a prophet. We believe that as Muslims, Quran says that. But where in the Bible does he claim that he is actually God? Right. And I looked at him. I'm going, huh? You know, I knew it had to be in there. And I had been on a journey to go in and cry. So when I got to this and looked at this, 72 times he says, he's referred to as the Son of Man. I'm not sure exactly how many times he claims that, but this verse we need to know. We need to know that this verse, Christ says, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Yes, there's another one that comes back in, but there's one he comes in and says, yes, it is who I say, but I lean on this one heavily, simply because he goes, I am. That was, you know, both of those things come together. He refers to himself as the Son of God, but we need to stand on it, I am. And we need to know this as part of our, pardon me? This is verse 70. No, excuse me, it starts 70, it's the second half of 70, so it's 70 point B or whatever. Mm-hmm. Yes. So now he's taking to Pilate and Herod, the guys who kind of pass him back and forth. This is Thursday. Turning into the wee hours of the morning for Friday. Luke 23, 8 through 11. From what they had heard about him, this is Herod. What he had heard about him, he had hoped to see him perform some sign of sort. I've heard he's raised people from the dead, and he's done these miracles, and let's bring him in. I need a sideshow. I want to see something. This will be kind of cool. He plied him with questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers, they ridiculed and they mocked him. They dressed him in an elegant robe. And then he sent him back down the road to Pilate. This is where Pilate sentenced him to be crucified, John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and then went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they slapped him in the face. And then Pilate is trying to get out of this. Because Pilate doesn't believe that he's guilty. In Luke 23 through 15, so verse 15, it says, As you can see, Pilate says, you can see he's done nothing to deserve death, but I'm going to punish him and I'll release him. He says a couple of times, he's not guilty of what you're calling. Nobody's giving me anything to show he's guilty. Pilate is saying this, but I'll punish him and then we'll release him. But the whole crowd, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection of the city and for murder. So again, look at Pilate wanting to release Jesus. Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And now it was the custom of the festival to release a prisoner from whom the people requested, which was Barabbas. And for the third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I found him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. Mark 15:15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to him. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Did you notice how there were gaps in there? I know Jesus did. Thinking it was stopping, and then it starts all over again. Then it pauses, and it starts over again. 39 lashes. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they'd asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The crucifixion, John 19:16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There, they were crucified him with, along with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. Lot was a casting of the dice, the die. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, saying, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which they referred to as John, he said to her, "Woman, there is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Matthew 27:45, the death of Christ. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John 19:28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked it. They soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. One of the commentators that I read this week pointed this out. Isn't it interesting that at the Passover, a hyssop branch was used to dip into the blood to mark the door. At Christ's death, the hyssop plant was used to lift a sponge to Jesus' face. And when he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew 27:57, he's taken to the tomb. And as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled out a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception is going to be much worse than the first." Pilate answered, "Take a guard and go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and then posting a guard. Matthew 28, the resurrection. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went down to the tomb, went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like... His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Guards have a tendency to do that, I'm noticing in this thing. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen, just as he has said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." So the women hurried away from the tomb, heading off to Galilee, afraid, yet they're filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Chapter 20, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing by, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, will you tell me where you have put him, so I will get him?" Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, Sunday afternoon. Now that same day, they were talking with each other, two disciples, Clopas and a friend. They were talking with each other about what had happened. Now, what do you think that they're talking about? Can you imagine what they've just experienced? You know, just it's like this the craziest thing you've ever seen. You know, here it is, they took Christ, they did all that stuff. I mean, it's like, and it's not just a lonely little two or three people. The whole city is in an uproar because everybody had come in. There's been a huge commotion. This has been a public display. They talked and discussed this thing with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked alongside of them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Say, "Hey, how's it doing? Who are you? Hey, come walk with me." He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, face downcast. One of them, named Clopas, asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem?" Hundreds of thousands of people. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Where have you been?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, and the chief priests, our rulers, handed him over to be sentenced to death." You got to remember, these are Jewish. These were Jews, and it's their chief priests have done this, and they're freaking out. "And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. They broke all the Jewish laws. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He was going to be our general, our leader. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then one of our companions went to the tomb and found that just as the woman said, and they didn't see Jesus. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe that all the prophets had spoken, that not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he started explaining to them what it was and all the scriptures concerning himself. He started explaining to them about scripture. And they approached the village to which they're going. Jesus continued on as if he were going to keep on going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over, so he went in to stay with them. And one of the translations I love, because they pointed out, he says, what do you got to eat? I'm from Louisiana. I love that. You know, just what do you got to eat? And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were our hearts not burning within us when he talked about us? We talked with us on the road and opened scripture to us? I want to stop there for just a second, because we're coming to the end. If you look at this, what happened? Jesus opened scripture to them, opened their eyes to see, and opened their hearts to hear. Isn't that what's happening tonight? By studying his word, he opens our eyes to see, our hearts to hear and understand by looking at his word. This is the journey that we're on. He challenges with the commission, Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw them, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's Holy Week, my friends. The story is not of a man dying on the cross. The story is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die on the cross for our sins, and most importantly, was resurrected from the dead. I know that I know that I know. I believe that I believe that I believe that it's the resurrection from the dead is what gave us life. It's the washing of our body, of the sins away from us. Okay? By studying his word, by listening to his words, he opens our eyes to see and our hearts to understand. So we only have just a couple minutes left. This has been our journey through Holy Week this week. We got just a couple minutes. What spoke to you tonight? What's your observation, your takeaway? Anything? Did you see anything different or more of?
It's interesting when you listed out the Jewish law.
Yeah.
And then just plugging it in to what actually...
To the course of events? Yeah, yeah, taking the Jewish law and plugging the course of events? Yeah, I like that.
You said it wrong. You don't realize. He's like checking the box.
It was just ridiculously... It wasn't wrong. It was ridiculous. It wasn't like one thing. It's not like two, a couple of guys getting together. So.
15 of
it was like all
that
of
we know
them.
Of.
That we know of.
Everything they weren't supposed to do, let's just pay the root for it.
Yeah.
And because of this, because the temple curtain was
torn.
And torn, we don't have to go through anyone.
Yeah.
Worship our Lord.
Yeah.
And do it directly.
Yeah. You know what? If I do this again, I'm going to add that in. I'm going to add that because I like that. That's a very important thing because it says when he died, the temple court curtain was torn. And before that, what happened, the power of the curtain, you could not go past that curtain. There was only one person, just the chief priest could go around it once a year. I mean, that was sacred, and it was torn.
The rope around his ankle.
Yeah.
Not only one person, but the fact that that person risked their lives to go into the presence of God, and God was eliminating that barrier.
Yeah. Very much so. And so because of that, because of this, as Jared is talking about, is that we have a relationship. We have the ability to have a relationship with God that's just profound and specific.
On
Yes. Yeah.
I'm just curious on what happened after that. Did they just fall back down at the, like, was just this, the city was just blown and raised up and sort of walked around like mummies, or just fell back down, or how did that?
The scripture doesn't say, and so you can't go through it. But it,
I think
Lily?
There's a part in Matthew that was talking about that, where when they were raised, they actually went back into the city.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking that probably served as a testimony. Here, there was this earthquake, the temple veil ruptured in half, and he's raised, but that's why he brings life. And the ones that raised were not just random people. We're holy people that had already passed. Like, so there's resurrection in him.
Mm-hmm.
He raises, we all raise.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I
saw that. Yeah, I agree. I don't picture some, like, we have our science fiction movies or whatever, the mummies raised from the dead and they go back down again. It's like, because I believe it says that there was a testimony. They went out. I mean, that's
the graves were actually on the outside of the city, mm-hmm. the walls. So those people were raised up and they walked into the city. So
right. We're about to go into a very special week this week. I just wanted to spend a night just looking at it from start to finish. And so this will be posted on, and I will actually take the slide deck and send it to, so they can post along with that. So if you have an interest in it, you can pick that up.
Well, thank you for the beautiful lesson.
Good. Yeah, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of work.
My pleasure. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son. We're here today. We're here tonight, Lord, because we're just trying desperately to understand deeper and richer the meaning of what that love is. Because it's hard for us to get our arms around the magnitude of it. The magnitude that He would die on the cross. You would die on the cross, Jesus. Because you love us. That you go through this agony. And you went so willingly. Specifically. At your Father's request. Thy will be done. Lord, let that be a challenge to us this week as we move forward. Lord, thy will be done. Put somebody in our place and in front of our walk, Lord. That we knew something to share the light of Christ. Just like Lisa did with her walk in the hospital. Put somebody in our life this week, Lord. We thank you for this and prepare our hearts and minds to be open, just like the people on the road to Emmaus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.